Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Carla Broussard here with us this hour. Your questions welcome, as long as you're not Catholic. It's questions from non-Catholics this hour on Catholic Answers Live. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic, you don't even have to be Christian. You don't even have to be human. If you're not a human, but you can dial and talk, you can call and ask your question about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. We've never had a dolphin. We've never had a chimpanzee. Anybody can call as long as they are not Catholic. 888-318-7884. Carla Broussard is our guest apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many, many fine books, including two books of dialogue with Protestant ideas that meant for dialogue with Protestant people, one of them called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, the other one called Meeting the Protestant Response. Next one, I think, is going to be called Meeting the Protestant Surrender. I don't know. Carla Broussard, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. You know, the thought that occurred to me when you were just extending the invitation for anybody to call was maybe Justin might call us.
No, don't start with me. Oh my goodness, I'm going to the phones right now.
Like, no, artificial intelligence call coming in.
This is the best thing. I'm going to go to the phones right now because on the phone we have a gentleman named Justin from Arkansas listening on the Catholic Answers Live. So there's no delay. I'll talk about your podcast and then whatever else you're up to later. If you, that was weird, Justin, welcome.
That was not intended either.
Do you know why he was joking about the name Justin?
Yes. I actually was using the AI last night.
Oh, very good. How'd you find it? Did it work well for you?
I was listening to you guys. Actually, I think I might have. Well, I was trying to call in when you guys announced it.
Oh, okay. But you don't want to give it.
I like the idea of it not being a priest as well.
But if you tried it last night, it was not a priest anymore. So I just want to get like scale of 1 to 10. How good were the answers?
I thought they were extremely well. It was extremely well done. You know, I've done a lot of searching on your website, and I know a little bit about that in the AI industry. So I think it does an extremely good job of articulating the information that you guys provide otherwise. Yeah.
Oh, wonderful. Well, Carlo is like halfway between an AI and a human, so we'll give him a try now, and then we'll see. Are you hurt by that? Oh, did that hurt? You look like your feelings are hurt, Carlo.
Oh, man, I'm going to be out of a job now, bro. You know, right. People are going to call and just go to Justin instead of me and Tim. I'll just mess around.
Go ahead, Justin, with your question for Carlo.
I think everybody needs to understand that the AI would not have some of those answers that they did have if it wasn't for people like Carlo.
Well, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's part of the data. Yeah, that's why we implanted the electrodes in Carlo's head. Yeah, to get those.
Okay. So my question, it kind of goes off of one I asked Tim 2 weeks ago about why God calls Protestants to ministry. Mm. It's along those lines, but my question, me and my wife were talking about through these things, and my question is, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was to guide us and teach us. Why is it that those who are genuinely have the Holy Spirit and genuinely looking for the truth can go all their lives and not just arrive at Catholicism, but, you know, someone from a Baptist background will never arrive at the Lutheran, you know, what the Lutherans consider truth. That was kind of something we were discussing and hard to grapple with.
All right, Justin. Well, it's a great thing to grapple with because there are a couple of things embedded there that I think we need to tease out. The first of which is, given the fact that people come to different conclusions when claiming to have the same Holy Spirit, gives rise to the question, well, how do we discern which conclusion is true and which conclusion is false? How do we discern who is actually being led by the Spirit to the true conclusion. So it gives rise to the question of the need for a principle in virtue of which we as Christians would be able to objectively verify or falsify whatever judgments being made in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to the New Testament, Justin, when we look at first century Christianity, we have an answer. An answer is clearly given to that question, and it is the apostles and the elders in conjunction with the apostles, a living body of teaching officials, a magisterium, if you will, that serves as a principle in virtue of which Christians can arrive at clarity as to what is God's revelation, what truthfully relates to God's revelation. And we see that clearly, for example, in Acts 15, when the theological question comes up of how are we saved? By circumcision and holding to the Mosaic precepts of the old law, or by grace through faith? And of course, Paul and Barnabas cannot settle the small debate in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. So what do? They take it up to Jerusalem, and they convene a council where the apostles and the presbyters, in conjunction with the apostles, come to a conclusion with the judgment of Peter that we are saved not by circumcision, but by grace through faith. And so that's a clear example, Justin, of our Lord giving to us a principle in virtue of which we can know truth from error, discern truth from error, whenever you have a variety of different conclusions or judgments about what is God's revelation. And what's interesting, Justin, is that the apostles and the presbyters there in Acts 15 are simply doing what our Lord commanded them to do and follow the pattern or the design that our Lord established in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. I'm sure you're familiar with that text when our Lord says, your brother sins against you, go and try to convince him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, take him to the church. And if he does not listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, he is outside of the Christian community for not abiding to the judgment of the church. And that's exactly what the Christians did in Acts chapter 15 when you had the debate about salvation. They took it to the quote-unquote church, a body of living teaching officials that represent the church at large or universally, and they came to a conclusion as to what is God's revelation. And so that's the first point that I want to make, or the first thing to tease out of your question. And then, of course, we could continue the conversation in looking at further evidence in the New Testament for this principle, right? 1 John 4:6. He who hears us is of God. He who does not hear us is not of God. By this we discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, within the very context of talking about false teachers. So we have New Testament evidence that reveals to us Christ willing to establish a living body of teaching officials, a magisterium, to be a principle in virtue of which we can discern truth from error. Now, the other point, Justin, that I wanted to highlight and tease out of your question and your comments was the problem of divine hiddenness. You brought up the question of why would the Holy Spirit, or, you know, and the Father and the Son, allow some to fall short intellectually of coming to the true conclusion of things? Well, that just brings up the fundamental problem of divine hiddenness, what we in philosophy and theology would label as the problem of epistemic distance, right? That gap between a person's mind and the truth of a conclusion. Maybe it's God's existence, or in this case, truths of revelation. And that there is a mystery there, Justin, as to why God allows that. We can provide some rationale. God wills for us to be able to utilize or operate in a human way in rational inquiry. It belongs to our human mode of knowing to discover truths, to engage in rational inquiry and discursive thought. And with that comes the potentiality or the possibility to fall short of arriving at true conclusions. And God will to set it up that way in order for us to operate according to the nature, human nature, that he created us with. And because that's a good, God can will that and be completely good and just. There's no injustice there for God permitting us to fall short intellectually, whether it be natural truths or even supernatural truths. Now, of course, nobody, I mean, we don't really have to worry about one's salvation, assuming that, you know, if somebody's honest in their inquiry and they're doing their best with the graces that God has given them, we know that God eventually will lead that individual, if they meet those conditions, to the conclusion that at least at the end of their lives that they're going to know what the truth is. And if they die in friendship with Jesus, heaven will be their destiny. And so you bring up a very important topic here of the mystery of divine hiddenness, where God could just infuse the knowledge by the power of the Holy Spirit in all of our intellects such that we all come to the same conclusions. God could do that. But he didn't will that particular order of providence. He willed an order of providence where he allows some to fall short of true conclusions. And we have a diversity of conclusions. And within that order, our Lord has not left us to the guessing game, because our Lord has given us, thanks be to God, the magisterium, a principle in virtue of which we can discern true conclusions from erroneous conclusions. And so that's a great question, Justin. I know there's a lot there, but hopefully something that I shared with you can be helpful. What do you think of that, brother?
I think that is extremely helpful. You know, so that, you know, I would almost give this conversation as a analogy to what you're saying. So, like, I've been trying to figure out this answer. I'm saved. You know, I have the Holy Spirit, but I haven't come to the conclusion of why I can't come to the truth. It took someone else of authority to say this is what it is.
Right, and that
that's why he gave the church the authority.
Okay. Right, and Justin, you know, God, that gets to just this order of providence. Our Lord wills to use his apostles and their successors, the bishops and the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, as the instrument through which we can arrive at certain conclusions. Now, are there some conclusions that we can arrive at on our own through philosophical reasoning? Yes. But when it comes to divine revelation and God's revelation through Jesus Christ and the apostles, our Lord has set it up in such a way that he gave us an objective principle, a living body of teaching officials, so that we can verify and falsify certain conclusions. The other scenario, Justin, which you were articulating, where we just all claim to have the Holy Spirit, notice that is purely on the subjective level. And whenever things are merely subjective, you have no objective way, in a way independent of the subject, to verify or falsify those conclusions. And so our Lord willed to not have a religious relativism, right? Our Lord willed to give us an objective principle, the principle independent of individual subjects, so that we can come to discern truth from error.
I am going to leave that right there because we are well past due for the break. So we'll take a break and be right back with more questions for Carlo from non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, about the Catholic way of thinking about things, maybe there's a particular Catholic teaching of the church that you would like to know more about or maybe challenge, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to know something or challenge something, question something about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I mentioned Carlo's books. Carlo's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, but I didn't mention Sunday Catholic Word, which you can find at SundayCatholicWord.com or anywhere where you get your podcasts. Sunday Catholic Word is the only podcast that looks at the Sunday Mass readings. That's each Thursday afternoon. You get a new episode comes out, and it focuses on the details that are relevant to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. That is, in other words, an apologist's look at the Sunday readings. SundayCatholicWord.com, or I think I was going to say, I think I know the other way you can get it, but I'm not going to say. Just go to SundayCatholicWord.com or wherever you get your podcasts.
Yeah, MrSundayPodcast.com.
I would have gotten the URL. Right. MrSundayPodcast.com. If you're not Catholic and you want to know something about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. I wanted to give you this one because I actually think this is relevant to your studies. And Andres, right here in San Diego, was on the line but couldn't stay on the line. And so he had this question from a Muslim friend of his. And so I'll allow it. It's a non-Catholic that asked the question, even though Andres called it in. If God is unchanging in his nature, how can Christians claim that their God is unchanging when the second person became a man?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and it's quite complicated, actually, because it goes very deep into understanding the relation that God has to creation and the relation that creation has to God. The bottom line here is that nothing in the order of finite being, right, created being, can in any way have a bearing on divine being. There's just an infinite, fancy word here, ontological gap, right? There's an infinite gap between these two different orders of being or existence. And so given that metaphysics, right, given that reality of divine being in contrast to created being, in the incarnation, when the Word of God, equal to the Father and divine being, assumes to himself a human nature, that divine being in no way is affected by the assumption of the human nature or by the human nature. The divine being remains unchanged. Why? Because nothing of created being can affect divine being. And so this is sort of a summary answer, I have to say here. This requires a lot more unpacking here. I wrote my dissertation on it that I'll be defending, God willing, successfully June 10th. But because of that metaphysics of divinity and created being can affect divine being and the relation that divine being has to created being, that assumption of the human nature in no way affects the divine being. So we can affirm God remains unchanged, divine being is immutable, even in the incarnation where the human nature is assumed by the person of the Word. The person of the Word in his divine being is not affected or changed in any way. Now, an analogy of how to understand this relation, Cy, is, let me see if I can do it like this. When I'm looking at the computer screen right now, talking to you, we can ascribe to that computer screen, it is known by Carlo, right? And then we can ascribe to me, I am knowing the computer screen. I am related to the computer screen in as far as I'm knowing the computer screen. The computer screen is related to me insofar as it is known by me. But notice there is nothing in the computer screen itself that establishes that relationship. It's all in me. The computer screen is only related to me as known by me insofar as I am dependent on the computer screen because it's affecting me right now. And so when I get out of this room and I go home tonight, the computer screen will no longer be known by Carlo. But there's nothing changing in the computer screen. The change is all on the side of me. Now, that's a mundane example to try to illustrate this sort of mixed relationship. The relationship is in virtue of me, not in virtue of the computer screen. The computer screen is related to me in virtue of what's going on in me. Similarly, human nature, the human nature that's assumed by the word, is related to divine being in virtue of what's going on with the human nature. It's created by God, and it's being assumed and united to the word. There is the relationship in virtue of what's going on in the creature side, the human nature, but nothing in God in virtue of which the union takes place. And so because there's nothing in virtue and God in virtue of which that union takes place, there's no change happening in the divine being. Now, I realize that's a mouthful. That's flying high. That's some pretty heady stuff. But it's a complicated question that involves complicated answers and a lot of time to try and unpack. But that's my best attempt there to try to at least summarize it of why it is the case that God's divine being, the word's divine being, would not change even in the assumption to himself of a human nature in what we call the incarnation.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Andres, thank you for that question. I hope it helps in the dialogue with your Muslim friend. And we like to be helpful in those kind of dialogues. Maybe you'd like to have that kind of dialogue with us. You're welcome to call. If you're Muslim, if you're Jewish, if you're Hindu, Buddhist, animist, secularist, I don't think I can list all the things that people can be. If you're just a consumer, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. The only people who can't call today are Catholics. It's answering non-Catholic questions about Catholicism today. We'll head back to the phones and go to Roy in Florida. Welcome, Roy. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, my question was concerning the Catholic teaching on original sin and I guess the need for infants to be baptized so that that stain can be removed or washed away.
Okay.
My question is, what about infants in like the Old Testament, like before the New Covenant, before there was such a thing as baptism? I understand mm-hmm. there was circumcision for the males, but what about, you know, the females or infants before that New Covenant? Didn't they need to have their original sin removed as well?
Well, the short answer to that question, Roy, would be yes. Now, let's take a step back briefly to get clear on what we mean by the quote-unquote stain of original sin, as you put it. What we mean as Catholics by quote-unquote original sin, referring to us who are created with original sin, is the deprivation of sanctifying grace in the soul. Bottom line, the soul ain't got sanctifying grace. It doesn't have the supernatural life that is needed in order to exist in the kingdom of God. So sin is being used in an analogous way. It's referring to the death of the soul void of sanctifying grace. Okay, so now that we got that straight, it is true that every single descendant of Adam is brought into existence with quote-unquote original sin, void, at least one aspect of original sin, not having that sanctifying grace. So to answer your question, Roy, yes, in order for the infants of the Old Testament to enter into the beatific vision, which is the essence of what heaven is, they would have to receive sanctifying grace. Now, whether they received sanctifying grace, that's a different question. And that, Roy, is actually something that the church bows in humility to. Whether we're talking about the infants in the Old Testament who died without baptism or infants in the New Covenant who died without baptism, the church has no absolute certainty as to what happens to infants who die without baptism because it has not been revealed to us. And so the church does say that even though we don't know what happens, whether God actually gives them the graces of baptism, he could do that. He is capable of doing that. Whether he does that, we're not sure. But the church does say that we have good reason to hope that God does, in fact, communicate the graces of salvation to infants who die without baptism. On two accounts, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it's talking about the destiny of infants who die without baptism, their lot in the afterlife, it says that we have reason to hope on account of 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved, and Jesus' love for little children when he says, let the children come to me and do not impede them from coming to me. on account of those two things present within divine revelation, the church is saying, Catholics, even though we don't know for sure, we have good reason to hope that the graces of baptism are communicated to infants who die without baptism, whether the infants in the Old Covenant or the New.
Roy, thank you very much for the call. More questions from non-Catholics coming right up. If you want to get in the line, 888-318-7884. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is here with us, and it's an opportunity for anybody who's not Catholic to call and ask any question you've got about the Catholic faith. Is there a Catholic teaching that you're not Catholic? And, you know, it could go all the way to, why do you Catholics believe in God? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe the Bible? All that. Or you could be a very close fellow Christian wants to know about why we still have the Pope or why we follow bishops or whatever. If you've got a question about Catholic teaching, this is a great opportunity to call and just ask the question. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Carlo has devoted a good portion of his writing life and also speaking life to dialogue between Catholics and Protestants. He wrote two very fine books that many Protestant people have found helpful, many Catholic people have found helpful. One of them, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and the other, Meeting the Protestant Response. And in them, Carlo often makes the point that, hey, you know, it's not like those who are challenging us or want to debate these issues don't have good points. There's lots of good points, and it takes a good, respectful conversation to work through the many points that we might want to make for each other. So that's what you can expect here, a good, respectful conversation with Carlo. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And I will say again, look, if you're not a Christian and it's a general religious question, that's perfectly fine. Like, if you're not a believer at all and you just want to know about people who believe in God and what we think, that's fine too. 888-318-7884. Let's go down to Louisiana. You ever been there, Carlo? You've been to Louisiana, haven't you?
I think. Let me think about it. Man, do I give something away when I talk or something?
Jarrett, listening on Catholic.com, our website down there in Louisiana. Welcome, Jarrett.
Hey, fellas. I really appreciate what y'all do. And just answering people's questions that are non-Catholic.
Well, thank you.
And my question is, I've been really trying to, like, wrap my mind around purgatory, and I'm just really having a hard time understanding that, and I was just hoping that y'all can clarify that for me.
All right. Fantastic. Well, I wrote a book on it, so Cy, maybe if Jared, if you would like, you can stay on the line after the call, and we can send you a copy of my book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. So maybe, Jared, we can start with a brief, hopefully simple, definition of what we believe purgatory is. So purgatory is an after-death final purification of those who die in friendship with Jesus, but yet have not attained perfect holiness yet, which is necessary for entrance into the beatific vision. So it's an after-death final purification of those who die in friendship with Jesus, but yet have not been perfectly sanctified yet or made holy. And so that making perfect holiness comes after death, before entrance into the beatific vision. And then there are certain things that are being purified there. So notice, first of all, Jared, when we talk about souls in purgatory, those souls we believe are guaranteed heaven. It's not a second chance. There's no possibility for them to go to hell. They're guaranteed heaven. They're just undergoing a purification in order to attain the holiness necessary for entrance into heaven. So what's the biblical evidence for that? Well, classically, we have appealed in our Catholic tradition and those who profess the reality of purgatory to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul's talking about how he's talking about those who have built on no other foundation except Jesus Christ. So he affirms that those he's speaking about have built on the foundation of Jesus. They have faith in Jesus. And he says, if anyone builds on that foundation of Jesus with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test of what sort of works they are. So the gold, precious stones, and silver is going to remain in the fire. But notice how there's this other category of works represented by wood, hay, and straw. Those are the works that are going to be burned up in the fire when the fire is testing the works. That would imply that these works of the person who has built on the foundation of Jesus in faith are not good works. And then Paul says this will happen on the day, which in Paul's mind is the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes after death. So Paul is envisioning or speaking about a state of existence in the afterlife where the works of one who has built on the foundation of Jesus, having faith in Jesus, is being purged or tested and thereby burned up if it's not such good works. He says, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, represented by gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. And here's the key. If any man's work is burned up, that would be the wood, hay, and straw, representing not so good works, that individual who built on the foundation of Jesus and therefore has faith in Jesus will suffer loss on account of those not so good works, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So notice here, Jared, that St. Paul is talking about someone who is saved. They're guaranteed heaven, but yet they're in a state of existence in the afterlife where not so good works are being tested and thereby purged, and he's suffering loss on account of those not so good works. This state of existence cannot be heaven, Jared, for the saved individual. Why? Because he's suffering, and there is no suffering in heaven. Nor can this state of existence be hell, because Paul explicitly tells us he is saved. And he tells us he's built on the foundation of Jesus. That means he has faith in Jesus. And so Paul is describing a state of existence that can neither be heaven nor hell, where a saved individual, guaranteed heaven, is being purified and suffering on account of not so good works represented by wood, hay, and straw. That sort of postmortem existence, that after-death state of final purification of someone who dies in friendship with Jesus, That's what we call purgatory.
Now, come back to you, Jared. Is that all helpful for you?
Oh, yes. That was very informative. Thank you so much, Carlo. Really appreciate it.
All right,
you're welcome, Jared. And to my fellow Louisiana and Cajun brother, thanks for calling, man.
Jared, if you just hang on, we'll get an address and we'll send you Purgatory is for Real, good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. And maybe you'll call again. We'd love to talk with you again. It's basically an open forum. The lines are open for non-Catholics this hour. And anybody, if you fall into that category, if you say to yourself, am I a Catholic? And then you think, no, then you can call 888-318-7884. Joseph is in Oregon listening on our website, Catholic.com. Joseph, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for taking the call. So my question is around a praying to saints. I'm getting the logic. I'm from a Protestant background. I'm getting the logic of, like, you know, it's like asking your friends for prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't take away from the Lord's mediation. And I get that. I think I'm reading certain novenas just to kind of get an idea of what it's like to pray to saints.
Yeah.
And I'm just going to be honest. It's a very flowery language, right? Like when I ask my friend, Bob, to pray for me, I say, hey, Bob, can you pray for me? I don't go, oh, gracious Bob, defender of truth.
Bob would probably appreciate it if you did, Joseph.
He probably would feel pretty good. So I think outside looking in, at least from a Protestant perspective, that's where, again, logically I get it. In practice, I know it's not idolatrous necessarily. It just feels that way with the flowery language.
Yeah.
Especially when it comes to Marian devotion. There, that's it. I might say.
All right.
So, Joseph, I get it, brother, and I sympathize with you. I can understand how the flowery language on face value can cause a bit of anxiety or uneasiness, right? But first of all, the first thought that comes to me, you mentioned how you wouldn't do that with your friend Bob. And that's true, because Bob's not perfected in charity and manifesting the divine dignity to such a degree of being in the beatific vision. Right? The saints are of a degree of holiness that far supersedes than what your friend Bob is or has, because they are perfected in charity and they have attained the crown of eternal life. They are the victors. And because they are the victors in the race for salvation, using Paul's imagery there in 1 Corinthians 9, they have ran the race faithfully using the image of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and the great cloud of witnesses, apparently within the arena, witnessing us. Those victors merit, there is a proportion there between their victory and holiness and the flowery language. Like the flowery language is properly due to them, given the victory that they have attained in entering into heaven and persevering in friendship with Jesus and loving Jesus intimately and achieving the crown of eternal life. So it would be appropriate for us to use a language that is more exalted for them than a language for your friend Bob at the bar, right? We see even a mundane example, maybe not so mundane, but a normal example by way of an analogy. I don't talk to you, Joseph, like I'm going to talk to my wife, right? When I speak to my wife, there's a certain exalted language in the way I relate to her, the way I speak to her, how I articulate my thoughts and express those things to her and express my love for her. I'm going to express my love for her in ways that I don't for you and Cy in a variety of different ways, from the most extreme expressions of love to even just the language that I use in expressing my love for my wife versus you, Joseph, and Cy. And so that's at least one example where we can see how the individual with whom I'm relating and their status is going to determine, whether justly or unjustly, a more exalted language, a flowery language, you might say, right? And of course, can you imagine meeting Pope Francis and how you would be speaking with him or some dignitary? You wouldn't be just shooting the breeze with the guy like Bob in the bar, man. you would be using more exalted flowery language just because of the dignity of the office or the status that the individual has. So too with the saints in heaven, Mary being the best, the highest, right, among the saints in heaven. So too with the saints in heaven, their position as blessed in the beatific vision merit more flowery language, more exalted language than our friend Bob at the bar. And so that's at least one thought that comes to me, all, you know, from the hip, shooting from the hip here. Perhaps more thoughts would come if I would think about it more. But I can't help but think of Our Lady in her Magnificat in Luke 1, where she says, you know, all generations will call me blessed. Brother, we don't call everybody blessed. We call her blessed, right? Because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and because of who she is as the Mother of God. And so I think along those lines, perhaps, that might be helpful to understanding how it can be just to use a more flowery, exalted language when we're talking to the saints and asking for their intercession. And now, of course, that's going to be in like writings and public settings, but it doesn't have to be like that. I mean, in the privacy of your prayer and establishing friendship with the saints in heaven, you can talk to them in a normal, casual way, and but while at the same time respecting where they're at in heaven. What do you think of that, brother? Is that helpful in any way?
I think that makes sense. I mean, as a guy who loves his wife, I get that. Yeah, I talk to her a lot differently than I talk to people around me, especially in private. And so, I mean,
a lot more
yeah,
fear.
I get it. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the flowery language, too. Keep in mind, Joseph, here's the fundamental guiding question with the flowery language. Is it crossing the line of adoration and worship? That's the fundamental question. And whenever you have a saint who's in line with the church and love Jesus, the answer is going to be no. They're going to use flowery language for the saints in heaven and expressing their love for them, but they're going to do it in a way that's consistent with keeping the line or the distinction between honor due to creatures and honor due to the Creator. So just right. because it's flowery language doesn't entail adoration or worship. The key question is, what is the meaning of the flowery language, right? And even you yourself, you'd probably say to your wife, oh, I adore you, honey. And you wouldn't mean adoration in the sense that belongs to the Creator alone. And so, too, I think we can use that as a guiding principle when we're looking at the language of the saints, I mean, in prayers to the saints.
Yeah, yeah. All right, yeah, well said. Don't have much of a comeback to that. Thanks.
All right, Joseph.
Perfect. Hey, Joseph, what a nice call. If you want to hang on the line, we'll send you one of Carlo's books and anyone you want, any one of Carlo's books that you'd like. Maybe Meeting the Protestant Challenge is something you'd be interested in. Maybe the Purgatory book, or maybe his most recent book on the new relativism, about how relativism, people act like relativism is dead, but it's not. It's all around us. It's a fascinating book. Whichever one you want, just let them know and we'll send it to you. We have to take a quick break. If you're not a Catholic, we're holding the lines for you right now. As a matter of fact, we have lines open. If you want to get right in and talk with Carlo Broussard, raise your question from a non-Catholic perspective, we would love it. You'd be doing us a big favor. So pick up the phone and call 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
At EWTN Radio, you're family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773.
We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better.
205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's opportunity for non-Catholic folks to call. If that describes you and you've got a question about Catholic faith, 888-318-7884 is the number. I mentioned Carlo's books. I mentioned his podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, which you can find out all about at sundaycatholicword.com. But Carlo lives in Eastern Oklahoma, and you got a big conference coming up there this weekend, Carlo.
Yeah, it's a conference. It's a combined conference with the Alcuin Institute, which is the institute here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma, Theological Institute, and Catholic Answers. So I'm going to be joined here in Tulsa by Chris Check, Joe Heschmeyer, and Trent Horn. And we have Dr. Richard Malosh, who's the director and president of the Alcuin Institute. He'll be speaking at the conference that's this weekend, starting Friday evening at the Doubletree Hotel in downtown Tulsa. And Chris Check will be opening, kicking things off with his talk on the moral landscape. And then the next day, Joe will be presenting on difficult moral issues within the biological order. So same-sex sexual activity, transgender lifestyle, etc. I'll be presenting on difficult moral issues within the domestic order. So the headship of man, contraception, and divorce. And then Trent will be presenting on difficult moral issues within the social order, the prime example being abortion and other related issues as well. So the whole theme is difficult moral issues today, and we're going to be having some conversations about that. So I'm looking forward to it. If anybody listening right now is interested in attending the conference, they can go to alcuininstitute.org. Alcuin is A-L-C-U-I-N. alcuininstitute.org/conference, and they can register online there. That's this weekend, May, oh man, is it 10 and 11, I think? Yeah, May 10 and 11, Friday night and all day Saturday. So it's going to be a blast, and I can't wait to see my fellow comrades from Catholic Answers coming and hanging out in Tulsa.
Do go and register and enjoy the conference. If you're like, can anybody go? Like, say you're somebody that works at Catholic Answers who was left out and not invited.
Si, get on a plane and come join us, brother.
I mean, I'm not saying anything. I'm not hurt or anything, but you guys have a great time. Okay, you just have a great time there.
I will have a great time, and I'll let you know about it, too.
Hey, if you hear any really good speakers that you think would be good for the show, will you tell us? we're always looking for good people for the show.
Absolutely.
888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to Gene in Nashville, Tennessee. Gene, thank you for waiting. Thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, I'd like to know, what does the Catholic Church do with a bishop who has been relieved, like Bishop Strickland in Texas? They can't do just anything, can they?
So, what does the bishop do, or what does the church do in functioning within the diocese once the bishop leaves?
Yeah, what do we do with a bishop, I think, is what he's asking. Is that basically it, Gene? Like, oh, I think.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, so based upon the question, so I don't know all of the canonical precepts and canon law concerning exactly the parameters of the functions for the bishop when he is no longer a bishop of a diocese. It's not that he's been laicized or anything where he's no longer permitted to celebrate the sacraments and stuff like that. He's just no longer in charge of overseeing and governing a particular geographical area, what we call a diocese. So in this case with Bishop Strickland, he would just simply no longer have the authority and the jurisdiction over that particular locale. He would still be a bishop. He still is a bishop. He can still celebrate the sacraments and do all of those things. What he's going to do from his day-to-day activities, I don't know. I really don't know what's his day-to-day activities, what sort of responsibilities, if he has any, would he have, except celebrating Mass and praying the breviary and doing that sort of stuff, the priestly duties. So that's a question that I'm going to bow in ignorance with and humility with and say, I don't know. But with regard to the functioning of the diocese, well, as I would understand it, the vicar general, kind of second in command of the diocese, would kind of take the reins in making things continue to happen within the diocese with whatever governance that needs to be taken care of until the Pope appoints a new bishop to oversee and govern that particular diocese. So that's about the extent of my knowledge for these sort of on the ground things. But that's about all I can say to that. You got anything to follow up with that?
No, I don't think so. I think you covered it real well. I just want to know if Gene, if that got to what you were looking for, or were you looking for something else, Gene? I don't know.
No, I don't think you covered it real well.
All right. Well, maybe we'll have to come back. I can't quite figure out what happened there. But I hope we answered Gene's question. I'm going to go to David in Canada. You don't even have to process the call anymore. Just send him through to me. I'll we'll take David in Canada right now. Exactly right now. Here I go. Picking up the phone. All right. Hi, David in Canada. You got a question for Carlo?
Yeah. Hi. How you guys doing?
Good. Thank you.
Good. So basically, my question is about basically relativism. So when it comes to the scriptures, especially baptism is what comes to mind when people say that there's either the water baptism is the baptism Jesus or John the Baptist was talking about, saying that, you know, someone else will come along who will baptize the spirit or what have you.
Yeah.
And they'll say, well, water baptism is completely separate from that baptism. So the baptism that Catholics talk about just is completely irrelevant to that. And that sort of, the Catholic baptism is not required. So this sort of relativist, like this interpreting the Bible on your own, I just don't know what to think of that. I'm inquiring, you know, with the Catholic Church right now.
Okay. Well, let's get you an answer. I'm sorry, we were just getting short, David, so we'll get you an answer, but God bless you. And go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah, absolutely. David, I have only a few minutes here, so I'm going to do my best, okay? So you raise up an important question that was raised earlier in the broadcast, namely when you have a diversity of interpretations about our Lord's words. In this case, the born-again discourse in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 and following, where he says we need to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a grown man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Jesus counters and says, you got to be born again of water and spirit. And so some, as you rightfully articulated, will interpret the spirit baptism as distinct from water baptism. And so water baptism is in no way, has no bearing on our salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. Whereas we as Catholics think that the Spirit does affect us and save us through the water baptism. So the bottom line here, David, is whenever we have a diversity of interpretations about our Lord's words, the question is, what is the principle in virtue of which we can discern the true interpretation versus the false interpretation? Sure, we can give our evidence for our position. They can give their evidence for their position, and we weigh the evidence. But ultimately, we need an authority to settle the dispute. And we argue as Catholics, David, that our Lord did in fact give us such a principle, and that is a living body of teaching officials. In the first century, it was the apostles. After the apostles, according to the historical record of early Christian testimony, it was bishops, even in the New Testament itself, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. St. Paul gives instructions to Timothy about ordaining bishops, men who would be ordained to the office of the bishop, which, according to early Christian testimony, are seen as successors to the apostles. And it's that living body of teaching officials that serves as a principle in virtue of which we can know authentic interpretations of God's revelation versus false ones, as seen in Acts chapter 15. We do have evidence for the water baptism being a baptism of the Spirit as well, and that's in one of my articles online at Catholic.com. Just type in John 3, Born Again Discourse, and it should pop up, and you'll get the evidence there.
David, thank you very much. What beautiful news that you are inquiring about the Catholic Church. If there's ever any way that we can be helpful, give us another call when we have the lines open for the show, or just send us an email at radio@catholic.com, radio@catholic.com. Carlo Broussard, you can check him out each Thursday. Tomorrow, there'll be a new episode of his podcast. Check it out at sundaycatholicword.com. Carlo, have a great, great weekend with all the folks that are coming in for the big conference.
All right, Si. Thank you, buddy. It was always, as always, it was a blast.
Yeah.
God bless you.
You too. Thank you. See you next time. Catholic Answers Live.